Thank you for being here. Thank you for the opportunity to speak. And may God be glorified in all that we do. Joe's comments were very kind. I thank him. I thank Connie for keeping me. And Lord willing, tonight we want to talk. We're going to use the same lessons that we advertised, just in a little different order. Lord willing, tonight the holiness and the love of God. Tomorrow night, Psalm 5:7, and Lord willing, on Tuesday night, we'll deal with the cross of Christ, Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, and then Wednesday about being disciples of Jesus. From the opening scripture reading, we're going to go to Haggai 1 in a moment. We're going to go to it in a moment. Right now, I want you to remember from Haggai 1:1 that phrase. It was the second year of Darius the king. That would be about 520 BC. And I want to give you a timeline. This part is not on the PowerPoint. I want to give you a timeline as we work our way through a couple of things in the beginning of Ezra. Now, I want to spend about 10 minutes or so dealing with the background of Ezra, and we're going to come back to Haggai 1. Okay? 520 is the date we gave you for the second year of Darius. 587 was a big year in Jewish history. It was a big year. It was a horrible, horrible year. The Babylonians had been laying siege to the city of Jerusalem, and they broke through the walls. They burned many houses, including burning the temple of the Lord. They destroyed the temple which had been built by Solomon. They took many of the people captive. They killed many and took other people captive. And the king of Israel, the king of Judah, was named Zedekiah. And in 587 BC, he was taken to stand before Nebuchadnezzar. And the last thing that Zedekiah ever sees is his sons killed in front of him. And then his eyes are put out. 587 was a disastrous year on the calendar for Judah. But that is not the end of the story for God's people. They lost their king, they went to captivity, and they lost their temple. But in the book of Ezra, in Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4, and this would be in 539 BC, around 539, 538 BC, their king Cyrus makes a decree that all the Jewish people who wanted to could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of the Lord. So the people have been in captivity. They have been subject to the Babylonians. But God is going to deliver them from captivity. You notice that this book ends, it begins on the note of the sovereignty of God. It was the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord, Cyrus makes a decree that all the Jews who were in captivity could go back and rebuild that temple of the Lord. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the return from Babylonian captivity is like the exodus from Egypt. You remember when Israel came out of the land of Egypt, that the Egyptians gave them their gold and silver and all kinds of precious things? The same thing happened with those who returned from Babylon. The Bible tells us that the Lord stirred up their hearts and those around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold. The point I'm trying to stress, just like God delivered the people from Egyptian bondage in the beginning of the biblical story, now God is delivering them from Babylonian captivity at this time. God does this as an act of His mercy, as an act of His grace. It's not that the people deserved it, but this is an act of God's amazing grace toward the people of Judah. But Cyrus has said, you can go back and build that temple of the Lord. We even see that their temple vessels were returned with them in Ezra 1. But when we come to Ezra 3, and you can just jot some of these things down, but I want to just deal with these briefly. There are all kinds of comparisons made in the biblical text between this temple, which is being built around 539, 538 BC, and the temple that was built in the days of Solomon. And that's the point of the comparison. That just like Judah gives food and oil to the people of Tyre, the people of Tyre provide lumber for the people of Judah in building the temple. Both of these ventures started in the second month of the year. And when they finish the foundation of the temple in Ezra chapter 3, they sing the same song that they had sung so many years before when they completed Solomon's temple. They complete the foundation of the temple and they sing the song, He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. That song was special to Israel for hundreds of years. And when they sing that song, they're singing the same song that in 2 Chronicles 5 and 2 Chronicles 7 they sang in the days of Solomon. But there is a problem. There is a problem in comparing this temple to that temple. You know about Solomon. We're going to mention this later. Solomon's time was a time of great wealth in the land of Israel. There was an incredible abundance of wealth. A matter of fact, the Bible says in his day, silver was not counted as anything because the people were so wealthy. This temple doesn't look as good as that temple looked. It is not as impressive. And the Bible tells us the old people who had seen the first temple that Solomon built, they wept when they see the foundation of this temple. The younger people shout and they rejoice. This is a great day forward for God and for His kingdom. But for those who had seen that first temple, they're weeping. Already, some people are discouraged because this project wasn't going as well as they hoped it would. And that problem is going to be intensified because there are some people who come and said, we're in the land just like you, and we've been serving your God since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Let us join with you in building the temple. And Zerubbabel and Joshua said, no, you can't join with us in building this temple. The reason they do it is because these people who are offering help, they may worship the Lord. But 2 Kings 17 mentioned that they served other gods. And so they shouldn't have let them join with them in that project. These people did not have their best interest at heart, which they illustrate by as soon as they are turned down in their offer of help, they seek to undermine the project. And what Ezra 4 verse 24 tells us is that all work on the temple stopped until the second year of Darius. Now in our timeline, this second year of Darius is again 520 BC. So after this group comes back to rebuild the temple of the Lord, they experience discouragement, they experience opposition, and all work halts for 20 years. Now, if there are some blanks in your timeline that you want me to fill in, I want you to feel free to ask about that afterwards. I'm always glad to hear that you want to learn something that I didn't say as clearly as you would like. But it's at this time that Haggai and Zechariah come and they begin preaching. Haggai and Zechariah preach to build the temple of the Lord. So all work on the temple had ceased for 15 to 20 years until Haggai and Zechariah began to preach, let's build the temple, and there will still be opposition, there will still be problems, as you read in Ezra 5 and 6, but they will finish that temple because of their preaching and because of God stirring them up. Now, understanding that as the background, let's read a few verses from Haggai 1 again. Not because we haven't read them, but simply to make the text front and center. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 edition. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua the son of Jehoshadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put them into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, the earth has withheld its produce. I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine and the oil, and on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. So all work on the temple has ceased. Haggai and Zechariah are appearing on the scene, and they said, it is time for you to build the Lord's house. And I want to tell you something. The people have here good reasons why they don't need to be involved, good reasons why they cannot do the house of God right now. Notice what the people are saying. I'm not expressing myself very well. Let's just go to see what the text says. When Haggai and Zechariah began preaching, Haggai says in Haggai 1 verse 2, you say, the people say, the time has not come to build the house of the Lord. The time has not come. Well, I want to tell you, there are some things they could point to. There are things they could point to that would be good excuses for not being involved in the house of God. After all, the economy was poor. The economy was poor. 1:6 tells us, 1:6, that when they eat, there's not enough to eat. When they drink, there's not enough to drink. When they put on clothing, it's not enough to keep them warm. In verses 9 to 11, the same thing is emphasized. The economy was poor. The economy is poor. The people were discouraged, and the enemies were many. There may have been people that Haggai encounters that are like people that I've encountered. Oh, what you're saying is good. What you're saying is right, and you put me down as for that too, but this just isn't the right time for it right now. Because after all, there are all these other factors that are involved. The economy is poor, and hey guy, you just need to know the people are discouraged right now because this temple doesn't look as good as Solomon's temple, and there are all kinds of enemies that are just waiting for us to make a false move. And you know, it seems like in one way or another, I've heard all those things today. I imagine from your presence here today that you have some concern for the Lord's work. Some concern for doing what's pleasing in His sight. I want to tell you something. There are not going to be many moments in history where everything is just right for God's work. In other words, if we're not determined to do God's work, there's always going to be an excuse that may look good and may look legitimate as to why we do not need to be involved. Now, if you look up some of these verses may not seem to have much to do with our subject at first. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 4 says, "He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap." What does that mean? And what does it have to do with what we're talking about? He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. If the farmer waited for just the perfect instance to plant his seeds, to plant his crops, it's never going to come. It's just not going to come. That perfect moment can be very elusive. Proverbs 22 verse 13, Proverbs 26 verse 13 says, the sluggard says, that's important, the sluggard says, there is a lion in the streets. What does it mean? He can give any kind of excuse for not becoming involved in the kingdom of God. If we are not determined to do what God asks of us, we can look around at the situation in our world, we can look around at the discouragement that we feel and the enemies who are real, and we can look at these things and say, it's not a good time. But Haggai confronts them. Because while they said it's not time to build the house of the Lord, It's not time to build his house. None of these things seem to slow them down in building their own houses. None of these things slowed them down. In verse 3, the people, or verse 2, the people are saying, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Time's not come yet. Haggai says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Now, let me briefly say something about that word paneled. With this reference to paneled houses in Haggai 1 verse 4, you see on this slide up to Jeremiah 22 verse 13, you see every time that phrase paneled houses is used in the whole Old Testament. In 1 Kings 6, this refers to Solomon and building the temple. 1 Kings 7, those two references deal with Solomon building a house. Now, we've already talked about the time of Solomon as being a time of prosperity, a time of wealth. In Jeremiah 22 and verses 13 and 14, this is in the days of Jehoiakim, who is a king of Judah, who is building a paneled house. Now, if you have followed those dots really, really closely, and if you haven't, I encourage you to look up these verses and see. These were wealthy people and wealthy time when these people were living in paneled houses. This is the point. You don't have time to build your house. You don't have time to build God's house, but you have time to build yourself the finest of houses. It's just not time for God's work. It doesn't seem to slow you down in your own house. And notice a phrase that's used in verse 9 of Haggai 1. In verse 9, God says the reason the economy is poor is because you haven't built my house. In Haggai 1:9, you look for much. Behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Each of you runs to his own house. When you run to do something in the Bible, like Abraham has three visitors who come to him in the heat of the day, and he runs to greet them. He is hurrying to do it. When the Philippian jailer is told to go and join himself to the chariot, he runs to do it. That indicates excitement and enthusiasm about one's task. And they are enthusiastic. They are excited about building their house, but not God's house. Now, are we like that? Are we like that? Philippians 1, verse 21. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In Philippians 2, 21, Paul says, all men seek their own. He's talking about his fellow workers. All men seek their own, and not those things of Christ Jesus. Which of those are we learning? And I've known young people who have incredible dedication to the Lord. I have been blessed to have many of them in classes and to teach them over the years. And I've known young people too who are Christians who have incredible dedication to other things besides the Lord. I've known young people who wanted to excel athletically, who put themselves through rigorous training, intense exercise, and practice great restraint with their diet. Nothing's wrong with that. Do we pursue those things and not God's things? I knew a Christian that was told this at one time. A man who was building a beautiful house for himself and for his family. And he's building this house that costs an extravagant amount of money. And one day the person who was passing the collection plate noticed that he put a dollar in. He felt the need to talk to me. He said, "Listen, you can spend all kinds of money on your house, and you put $1 in a contribution. With the way we live, with the way we use our time, are we building our house or his house?" I heard this survey, and it was a few years old, but it scares me. The average Christian spends 6 times on entertainment what they spend on God's Word. With the time we spend, with the energy we have, with the money we spend, are we living Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ"? Or are we living Philippians 2:21, "All seek their own and not those of Christ Jesus"? There's a solution to the problem the people face in the book of Haggai. The solution is to make God's work a priority. "I know you've experienced economic hardship," Haggai tells them. Haggai reminds them of this in verse 6 and in verses 9 through 11. "I know you've experienced that. But you've experienced this, you've encountered this because of your sin." And the solution is, in verses 7 and 8, "Consider your ways and go up to the mountains and to bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." Now, if you look in your translation, in Haggai 1 verse 6, The New American Standard and most translations here use the term mountains, plural. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. But actually, that is the word mountain. The word mountain there is singular. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. I think the point is that go up to the temple mountain. You have not built the house of the Lord. You have run and you have taken care of your own houses, but you have not taken care of God's house. As a result of that, your economy has suffered. If you want to solve this problem, you make God's work a priority. Friend, if there is a God, and I am not stating that as a question mark in my mind, but if there is a God, of necessity it follows that if there is a God who made this world and holds our life in His hand, then our number one priority is Him. It just inevitably follows. The Bible says in Acts 17, verse 27, that God created us to seek Him. He has determined the boundaries of man's habitation. He's limited him that man may seek God, if perhaps he may feel after Him and find Him. And then it adds this word of hope. Though He is not far from each one of us, God is not hiding Himself from us. God has revealed Himself to us. God has disclosed Himself to us. God is seeking such to worship Him, He says in the context of John 4, verses 23 and 24. Just as we talked about in the Bible class this morning, Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. And verse 10. But He calls us to seek Him. God, being God, is the most important priority in our lives. In a very real sense, all of your life and my life is going to come down to our relationship with God. And the Bible says, if you seek after what you will eat and what you will drink, all the nations seek after that. But seek His kingdom and His righteousness. And the Bible says that if you go up to the mountain and bring wood and rebuild the temple, I may be pleased with it, and I may be glorified, says the Lord. That is the goal in what we seek to do. We seek to praise God. We seek to glorify God. We seek to honor Him. I don't know if it has worked out this way for others, for Joe, Benny, for others who have preached in this audience. I found this an interesting phenomenon over the years, that sometimes being a preacher, that I've had people come up and confess to me things I would never know. One Sunday night after services years ago in Tampa, family stops by a Publix grocery store and see a person that I knew, and he feels compelled to tell me I wasn't at services today. He didn't worship with us, but he felt compelled to confess that he did. And he even goes on to tell me why. his daughter had a softball tournament, but he said, the Lord will understand that. Why is it that it's the Lord who needs to understand those things? Do you think the Lord ever looks down at us and says, when are you all going to understand? Now, I know that some of you may think to say to make God's work a priority, as these people were told to make God's work a priority, as we're told to do in Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, that's just too much for God to ask of us. Have you ever thought that? God called Abraham, leave your country and leave your kin and go to your father's house. It is hard to leave a country that we're familiar with. It is hard to leave people that we love. It's hard to do those things. God does ask a lot of Abraham and us. But it's interesting to me when you look at what God promises Abraham. God promises Abraham more than he ever asked of him. The promises listed in Genesis 12 and verses 1 through 3 are greater than the demands he makes. And that's the way it is with us. God asks much of us, but his promises are greater than his demands. And I'll tell you something else. God doesn't ask of Abraham nor us anything which he hasn't done himself. And more. Let me illustrate. The greatest thing God ever asked of Abraham is when he had waited so long for this son, waited so long for this descendant, and God says, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will show you. Abraham arose early the next morning and he went to do what God told him to do. He traveled 3 days in the same direction. His obedience was prompt, his obedience was prolonged, and his obedience was painful. I can't imagine how Abraham felt when Isaac said, Father, here is the fire and here is the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, my son, the Lord will provide a lamb. As they got to the altar, he built the altar. He bound his son to the altar. He drew his knife to slay his son. And a voice from heaven said, Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you fear me, for you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes. He saw a ram that was called in the thicket. He offers it instead of his son. God asked much of Abraham, but he asked nothing of Abraham that he wasn't willing to do himself. God gave his son to die for our sins, to be wounded for our transgressions. God gave his son. And God stopped the hand of Abraham from slaying his son. But when his son begged, let this cup pass from me, if it be thy will, but not my will, but your will, he did not let the cup pass. When
when we think God asks much of us, look at what God has given to each of us. He has given His Son to die on the cross for us. May our hearts be in awe of what He has done. And may we present ourselves as offerings to Him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how great You are. How great Your love for us. How magnificent Your mercy and Your forgiveness. May those of us who have been forgiven so much, for those of us who experience salvation in You, may we give ourselves freely to You, to Your cause. O Lord, Your mercy is great. May we learn the lessons that You would have us learn from this book. In Jesus' name, amen. We said, Lord willing, tonight we'll talk about the holiness and the love of God. Thank you for listening. And again, feel free to ask any questions about some notes that I left you hanging on. Feel free to ask. Maybe you know that you've been busy with your own life and your own house, so to speak, and not God's house. Maybe you know that God made you and that He needs to be your priority. If you've not taken the first steps of obedience, if you believe Jesus died, rose again, if you believe that, you're willing to turn from your sins in repentance and be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away. If you understand that and you think the brethren here can help, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.